If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 has been called the chapter of the impossible. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus encounters three impossible situations: the demon-possessed man from Gadara, the woman with the issue of blood, and the dead daughter of a man named Jairus. These were impossible cases in the time of Jesus, and they are still impossible in 2021. The man would be sent to an asylum, the woman would be sent to a hospice unit, and the little girl, of course, would be sent to a cemetery. Mark chapter 5 reminds us that with God, all things are possible. There is no such thing as an impossible situation or a hopeless case with the Lord Jesus. And I would remind you this morning that there is nothing too difficult for God. And that's what Mark chapter 5 teaches us. The title of the message this morning is Legion Liberated. Legion Liberated. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And we'll stop there for now. We notice in the first place this morning a memorable picture. If you know this story, you know that it is one of the most memorable scenes in Scripture. As you study the Bible, you may forget the names of the kings of Judah or the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but no one can ever forget the story of the maniac of Gadara. And when we think about this man and see this, we ought to think immediately about the effects that sin can have on a person's life. The maniac of Gadara is Satan's poster child. And what he did to this man, Satan would like to do to you. Let's think for a moment about the misery of the demoniac. The misery of the demoniac. If you'll remember, verse 1 starts where chapter 4 left off. Jesus had been teaching the crowd all day. He was tired. He pushes the boat back from the sea and says to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And he takes a nap. Now, I have a question for you, and this is not a chicken joke. Why did Jesus cross to the other side? When we study this passage, we'll see that the only ministry Jesus does when he gets to the other side is to the maniac. The only possible reason Jesus would have crossed the Sea of Galilee that day was so that he could do a work in the demoniac's life. As messed up and undesirable and wicked and miserable as this man was, Jesus loved him and wanted to save him and wanted to change him. In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus told a story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of those sheep got away, and the shepherd left the 99 so that he could find that one who was lost. Can I remind you today that Jesus is that shepherd? He seeks people other people don't. He loves people other people don't. And he crossed the sea just to find that maniac. And 2,000 years ago, he left heaven so he could find you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. Well, Jesus and the disciples left the sea. They were crossing over to the other side. And you'll remember what happened. A great storm of wind arose. Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat on a pillow. Finally, the disciples, in the midst of their panic and confusion, wake Jesus up. He stands up, speaks peace to the storm, and it's calmed. Now, we didn't talk about this last week, so let's ask the question now. Who sent the storm? Who sent the storm to the Sea of Galilee that day? There are really only two options, God and Satan. And if you don't believe that Satan has the kind of power to manipulate the weather, read Job 1 and 2 sometime. Fire fell from heaven at Satan's bidding. He absolutely has that power. Now, the Bible says that when Jesus stood up on the back part of that ship, he rebuked the sea. You remember that? Here's a theological question for every student here. Would the Lord Jesus ever rebuke the work of his Father? If God had sent the storm, would Jesus have rebuked it? Absolutely not. That tells me by process of elimination that God did not send the storm, but Satan did. And why would Satan send a storm that day? I'll tell you why. Because he knew what would happen to the maniac if he ever met Jesus. He knew Jesus loved the man. He knew that Jesus would have compassion on him, and he knew that Jesus would change his life. The maniac was his prized possession, and he did not want to let him go to Jesus. I'll tell you, folks, God has a plan for your life, but the devil has a plan for your life too. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Jesus said in John 10 and 10, "The thief," talking about the devil, "cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy." He wants to steal from you. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. Jesus said, "But I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." So the devil hates God, of course. He hates human beings because they're made in the image of God. And if you are a person of God, if you belong to God, the devil hates you too. He wants to do you mischief. Now let's look at what the devil did to this man. Look at verse 3. It said he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Well, this is a pitiful picture, isn't it? Notice just a few things about what the Bible tells us about his condition. I noticed as I read that he was in bondage to Satan. The first thing we read about him is that he had an unclean spirit. This is Mark's way of telling us that he was possessed with the devil. Let me remind you, folks, demons are real. Demons are fallen angels that rebelled against God when Satan rebelled. They serve Satan. They do his bidding. They're very much in the world today. They do have the ability to possess someone, to come into them, to control their words, to control their actions and their emotions. Though they do have the ability to possess people, I would remind you they cannot possess spirit-filled Christians. If you've been saved, you've never been possessed with the devil. And possession is not actually their modus operandi. It's not how they prefer to operate. They would much rather work from the shadows. They would much rather manipulate you from outside rather than within. Now, we know as we studied the book of Mark that there was a dramatic increase in demonic activity when the Lord Jesus came on the scene. We don't often see it as tangibly and physically as they saw it during the first century. It was a lot like when you turn the light on a dark night and the bugs are attracted to it. When the light came into the world, demonic activity increased. Now we'll learn in just a moment that this man was not only filled with one unclean spirit, but with several. Jesus is going to talk to the demons here in a second and he's going to ask them, "What is your name?" They respond, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Now, legion was a Roman military term that referred to a unit of soldiers up to 6,000 in number. So what this man was literally saying is, I have at least 6,000 demons living inside of me. And we will see the destructive power of that kind of demonic activity here in just a moment when they go into the pigs and they rush over the cliff. Now, we don't know how it happened. We don't know when it happened. But at some point, this young man opened up his life to Satan's influence. He gave him a toehold, Satan built a stronghold. He gave him an inch, Satan took a mile. And that's exactly how sin and Satan will work in your life. So we notice that he had an unclean spirit. He was possessed with the devil. I also noticed that he was dangerous to society. Many efforts had been made to tame him and to control the man. The Bible says that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, but apparently he had supernatural strength and he was able to just pop those chains asunder. Luke's gospel tells us that this man was naked, meaning that perhaps he was some kind of sexual deviant or was involved in sexual perversion. We don't know. The truth of the matter is that this is the kind of man that every parent in this room would do everything you could to keep your child away from. If you passed him on the side of the street, you'd walk to the other side of the street. If this kind of guy came knocking on your door, you'd immediately go find your weapon and you would call the police. He was so insatiable, so violent, so dangerous. I noticed that not only was he dangerous to society, but he was isolated from society. He had his dwelling place, the Bible says, among the tombs. He wasn't allowed into the town, and he wouldn't have felt comfortable in the town anyway. He was much more comfortable among the dead. Luke's gospel tells us that he had been driven into the wilderness. So here was a man who for some time had no contact with friends, no contact with family. And every human interaction he had was a negative one. Every person he met was his enemy. We read, of course, in verse 5 that he was deeply depressed. Because the Bible says, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tomb." I think verse 5 is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. And you can just imagine if someone might be passing near the cemetery where this man lived to hear his screams and his shrieks and his sobs, and his weeping. He was deeply depressed. Mark also tells us he was self-harming because he was cutting himself with stones. Commentators tell us that this may have been a rudimentary way for this man to try to relieve the demons that were living inside of him, thinking that if he cut his outside, the demons would come out. Others say what was really going on is that the man was suicidal. We don't know. Well, here we are, and we look at a man like this, crazy, unkempt, naked, demon-possessed. And we think this is a million miles removed from what we experience in 2021. If you think that, you're mistaken. I could take you over to Lancaster Street in Fort Worth tonight and introduce you to some people who are in an identical situation as this man. In fact, just this week, I was out to eat with my father. We went to a great Asian food restaurant. Next to it, there was a smoke shop. Sitting there in the middle of a day was a 20-something-year-old young man in his pajamas. He had a can of beer next to him. His beard was long. It was obvious he hadn't bathed in some time. And he was just there muttering to himself, talking to himself, confused, crazed. Folks, this man, like we read about in Mark 5, and the people that we see like this in our day, are graphic illustrations, unforgettable pictures of the effects of sin on a person's life. And you may feel as if here you are, a cultured, educated, reasonably well-adjusted person. You have nothing in common with people like this. Well, the Bible says you have more in common with them than you would like to admit. We'll be back to Mark chapter 5, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, of course, is writing to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 1, he reminds them of the heights to which grace has brought them. But in chapter 2, he wants to remind them of the depths from which grace brought them. Amen. So he's going to tell us a little bit about our sinful condition before Christ. Look at what it says in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, resurrected, who were dead in trespasses and sin. He says, you before Christ were spiritually dead. There are no degrees to death. I've been in many a cemetery in my life, and I've never pointed at a headstone and said, you know, that person is really dead, and the person next to them is just a little bit dead. Dead is dead, and there are no degrees to it. And the person living on Lancaster, sleeping under a bridge this morning, is no more dead than any dressed-up unbeliever who might be here today. Apart from Christ, we are all spiritually dead. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a title for Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So folks, it is not just demon-possessed people who are manipulated and controlled by Satan. Before Christ, we were all marching to the beat of his drum before we recognized it or not. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we may not have walked around naked, we may not have lived among the tombs, but we were in bondage to the lust of our flesh. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference in a man who spends his free time in a cemetery talking to hellish beings, and a man who spends his free time in his basement chained to his computer watching hellish things? What's the difference in a man who cuts his body with stones and a lady who destroys her body with alcohol and drugs? What I'm trying to say is that we are not so different from this man. Not as different as we would like to think. Sin enslaves. And there may be some this morning, and you are living in the bondage of sin, and you can identify with the feelings of being trapped and with the depression and self-loathing that this man obviously felt. This man is a caricature, a graphic one, but a caricature about what sin does to all of us. And you may feel as if certain features are exaggerated, but the main features are true nonetheless. Look at his life, and you will see the misery and depression and bondage that comes living apart from Christ and living for sin. So we notice, first of all, the misery of the demoniac. We notice in the second place, the mastery of the Savior. The mastery of the Savior. Look at what it says in verse 6, back in Mark chapter 5. It says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, I beg thee by God, that thou torment me not. Now, I love this story because no one else in society wanted to be around this man. Everybody else wanted to stay as far away from the maniac as they possibly could, not Jesus. Amen. Jesus crossed a stormy sea just to get to him. Now, what I love in verse 6 is that he falls down before Jesus and he worships him. Remember, we just read, no man could tame him, no man could control him, but just being in the presence of Jesus for one moment brought the man to a place of submission. Amen. The man falls to Jesus, runs to Jesus, falls down before him, and worships him. But then in verse 7, it's obvious that the demons are talking through the man. They're insolent. They're insulting Jesus. What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Why are you here? Why won't you leave us alone? Please don't send us to hell. It seems to be paradoxical, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense. In one moment, he's worshiping Jesus. In the next moment, he's rejecting Jesus and he's insulting Jesus. Doesn't it make sense? Today, churches are filled with people worshiping Jesus, singing songs of praise to him, saying they want to be free from their sins. But last evening on Saturday night, they went out to enjoy those very sins, and they weren't sure they wanted to be free of them at all. Amen. Verses 6 and 7 are really just the difference in Saturday night and Sunday morning in reverse. Now, it may surprise you, but the demons were orthodox in their theology. Did you know that? That demons have a lot of right beliefs. They say to Jesus, "You are the Son of the Most High God." Now, it's interesting. At the end of chapter 4, the disciples asked a question. You remember it? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves would obey him? Well, apparently the demons have the answer in chapter 5. They say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God." Now, the Bible tells us that demons know a lot of truth. For instance, they know there is a God. You will never meet an atheist or agnostic demon. They know that there is God. Demons also know about the deity of Christ. They know that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of the Most High. He just said it. Did you know that demons believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, they hate the Bible. They're scared to death of the Bible because that's our weapon against them, but they know the power of the Word of God. Demons also know that Jesus is coming back one day and that he'll return. Revelation 12 and 12 says that Satan knows that his time is short. Now, demons know a lot of truth. But for all the truth they know, they certainly don't love God because of it. They certainly haven't called out and asked God to save them, and they certainly won't spend eternity in heaven. Right. Now, folks, there's a lesson here for us. James says, "Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe, and they tremble." In other words, it's not the truth that you know that saves you. It's the truth that you act upon. Yes. Demons in hell know the gospel. They know that Jesus was God's son. They know he died on the cross. They know he rose from the grave. Some of them were probably hanging around when it happened. But they refuse to act on that truth. They refuse to admit their sin. They refuse to cry out to God for mercy and grace. And as a result, they'll spend eternity in hell. And what a tragedy it would be for someone to intellectually understand the gospel today, to hear it preached so clearly, to even agree mentally that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and has the power to forgive your sins, but to come to the invitation here in just a moment, to be brought to a point of decision and to not act upon the truth that you know. It is not the truth that you know that will save you. It is the truth that you act upon. And if you only know the truth and never act upon it, you will end up in hell with the devil and his angels. We see the mastery of the Savior. So we notice in the first place a memorable picture. These are the effects of sin. I want you to notice in the second place a miraculous power. Look at verse 8. "For he," Jesus, "said unto him," the man with the devil, the demons, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine, pigs feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a deep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. Now, I guess we could call this event suicide at the Bay of Pigs. It's the first case in the Bible of deviled ham. Now, what's going on with the pigs, Pastor Gillett? Well, this is another graphic illustration that we're not meant to forget. It kind of sticks in your mind, and it's meant to. It teaches us two things. First of all, the destructive power of Satan and his demons. Think about it with me. In your mind's eye, 2,000 pigs rushing violently off a cliff, stampeding to their death. It is a picture of the hatred and violence and destruction that had been living in this man for some time. I think it also helps us to understand the gratuitous violence and malice that we're experiencing in our world today. You may be here today and you say, "I don't believe in devils and demons." That sounds like a bunch of first century hogwash, hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo to me. If you don't believe in the devil and demons, then I would ask you, how do you explain the evil in this world? How do you explain school shootings, for instance? How do you explain the murder and rape of children? How do you explain, as I experienced this morning, hearing from one of our members who's had the worst week of their life, a health emergency in one of their loved ones, and a person hacked into their account and tried to take everything they own on that very week? You say, that's just bad luck. That's not bad luck. The devil is after her. There is an evil force in this world. It is pervasive and it is violent. And this story reminds us of the destructive power of Satan. Not only does it remind us of the destructive power of the devil, it also reminds us of the delivering power of Christ. Amen. Because as strong and powerful as those demons were, the Lord Jesus was stronger. Amen. You actually see it from the very beginning of the passage, don't you? Yes. Jesus steps foot onto the seashore. And what do 6,000 demons immediately do? They rush to his feet and they fall down before him because they know who their maker is. Yes, sir. They know who's in charge. They beg Jesus, please don't send us to the abyss. Please don't send us to hell. They say, Jesus, please send us into the pigs. And they don't leave the man and go into the pigs until what? Verse 13, Jesus gives them leave. He has to give them permission. So as strong as they were, as much authority as they had, Jesus was stronger and he had greater authority. And I just want to remind you from this story today that as strong as the devil is, Jesus is stronger. Amen. And as strong as the chains of sin that may be binding you are, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus is stronger. Right. And I can promise you, whatever you're in bondage to today, whatever sin you're struggling with, Jesus does not look at your problem and say, you know, that's a really hard one. I'm not sure I know what to do. I'm not sure if I can help. No, ladies and gentlemen, whatever you're facing today, Jesus knows what to do, and he has the power to do it. Amen. The delivering power of Christ. Look at verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now remember, this is a section about the miraculous power of Christ. Can I tell you, in my opinion, verse 15 is a much greater representation of the power of Christ than the incident with the pigs. Amen. There is no power like the power of God when he transforms a person's life. And you may have never seen a herd of pigs rushing off a cliff, but if you've been around this church very long, you've seen the transforming power of Christ at work many times. Mark notes a few things about the man. First of all, when they found him, he was sitting. Luke tells us that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now remember, in the beginning of the story, the man was roaming in the mountains. He was crying and cutting himself with stones. And now for the first time in his life, perhaps, he's found a place of rest. He's found a place of peace at the feet of Jesus. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I will tell you something, friend, if you don't know Jesus at his feet, you can find a place of peace and rest today. Amen. He was sitting. Not only was he sitting, but the Bible tells us he was clothed. Now remember before, he was naked. Or as the old preacher said, he was a nude dude in a rude mood. But apparently when the villagers went off to tell everybody what had happened with their bacon, when they came back, the man had borrowed a coat perhaps from the disciples and now he was clothed. What I note here is that there was an internal change, which led to an immediate external change. You see, folks, Jesus had freed the man inwardly. He had sent the demons away, and faith had taken its place. But when he had an inward change, almost immediately, there was an external change. And I would remind you that salvation is first and foremost an internal change. Jesus comes into your life, he moves into your heart, and he does a miracle there. But once that inward change has happened, there will inevitably be an outer change. And I'm glad we still go to a church that believes when you're changed on the inside, eventually you ought to be changed on the outside too. He was sitting, he was closed, and the Bible said he was in his right mind. His depression is gone. His self-harm and suicidal ideation is gone. And here he is sitting peacefully at the feet of the one who had changed his life. You know, folks, the world tells you that following Jesus is crazy. The world tells you that going to church all the time is crazy. Living a separated Christian life is crazy. I'm going to tell you this. It's crazy not to follow Jesus. It's crazy not to live for Jesus. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You will never have peace in your heart and soundness in your thinking like you will when you come to the feet of Jesus. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. What a change. What it shows us this morning is that it matters not how enslaved to sin you are. It matters not how long you've been enslaved or what the sin is. If you would just be honest enough today to admit that sin and to bring it to Jesus, he would come into your life and he would begin to set you free. We see a memorable picture of the effects of sin, but a miraculous power, a grace that's greater than sin. I want you to notice in the last place this morning, a marvelous purpose, a marvelous purpose. Look at what it says in verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him or beg him to depart out of their coast. Think about this. All these villagers have come together. They've seen the change in the man's life. They've heard the dramatic story of the pigs going over the cliff. And instead of building a statue to Jesus, instead of saying, thank you, Jesus, for dealing with the naked guy who used to walk around the cemetery, they say, Jesus, we'd like you to leave. Get out of here and do it fast. What could motivate people to actually send Jesus away? As I studied it, the only thing that I could think of was money. Jesus had just cost them a lot of money in 2,000 head of swine, and they chose their money over Jesus. And I would tell you, folks, there are a lot of people making that same choice today. They asked Jesus to leave, and guess what he's going to do? He's going to leave. You know why? Jesus is a gentleman, and he'll only stay where he's wanted. You're here today, and the Holy Spirit of God will tell you that Jesus wants to come into your life. He will, as the book of Revelation says, knock on the door of your heart, and he'll say, I love you. I want to forgive your sins. I want to come into your life, and I want to give you eternal life. Act on this and trust me as your Lord and Savior. And if you will open up the door of your life, he will come in and he will never leave, praise God. Amen. But if he comes to you today and he knocks on the door of your heart to try to come into your life and you shut that door and you say no, he will not come in. And he may keep knocking for a time. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that we can come to a place in life where God actually gives us up to our vile affections. That he has knocked and he has knocked and he has knocked. And we've said no so many times that he never knocks again. Jesus is a gentleman. He'll come into your life if you'll open up your life to him. But he will not go where he is not wanted. And so he leaves. Contrast the desire of the townspeople with the desire of the man who had just been saved. Look at verse 18. And when he was gone into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him or begged him that he might be with him. Isn't that great? Amen. They wanted Jesus to leave, but what did the maniac want? He just wanted to be with Jesus. Amen. He said, Jesus, if they're going to make you leave, I want to come with you. Amen. And can I tell you that that's the genuine desire of every person who's ever trusted Christ? They want to be with him. They want to read their Bibles. They want to pray. They want to come to church. They want to serve the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, that's where they want to be too. And I tell you what, I worry about the Christian that doesn't have a desire to read their Bible. I worry about the Christian that doesn't enjoy praying. I worry about the Christian who's hit and miss in church attendance or who doesn't come at all because they don't want to. I worry about the Christian who does very little for Christ in their life and has little desire to serve him. And if none of those desires are in your life, maybe you ought to ask yourself whether you are truly a Christian at all. Because here's this man, he's been saved less than 5 minutes, and he knows that he belongs with Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, he wants to go too. Amen. So he comes to the ship where Jesus is. He says, Jesus, let me go with you. We think that's a slam dunk. Jesus is going to say, you'll be the 13th of my disciples. Look at what Jesus actually says to him in verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered or allowed him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. He says, I'm not going to let you come with me. They may be kicking me out, but I still love them. I want them to have access to the truth, and I am sending you to tell them what I have done for you. Now, I noticed that Jesus gave this man a new mission, and he gave him a new message. A new mission and a new message. There are two imperative commands in verse 19. Go and tell. Go and tell. If you'll study the gospel records carefully, here's what you'll find. The Lord Jesus sent the maniac of Gadara to go and tell before he ever sent anybody else to preach. He sends the maniac before he sends the 12. He sends the maniac before he sends the 70. That means that the maniac of Gadara was the very first preacher of the Christian gospel. He was the very first missionary that Jesus ever sent. Isn't that wonderful? You know what it tells us, folks? It tells us about the kind of person that God wants to use. You need not be rich. You need not have come from a Christian home. You need not have a perfect background. All you need is to be a person whose life has been radically changed by the gospel and have a willingness to tell somebody else about it. Go and tell. I noticed that he did what the Lord commanded him to do. Verse 20 says, and he departed. Jesus said, go and tell, and he went. Now, verse 21 gives us an interesting detail. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus then got in his boat and left. Here's the truth. The maniac left before Jesus did. Jesus' command to him was so important and urgent that he did not even stay to watch the boat leave and cross to the other side. Jesus said, go, and he went. I guess the man figured that if 6,000 demons had to obey the word of Jesus, so did he. Can I remind you this morning that Jesus has given us a very similar command as he gave that man? He said in Mark 16 and 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every single one of us has been commissioned by Christ to go and tell what Jesus has done for us. And if 6,000 demons had to obey a command from Christ and the maniac of Gadara had to obey it, then so do we. He did what Jesus told him to do. I notice this, he went where Jesus told him to go. Because it says in verse 20, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. And you might circle that little word, Decapolis. Decapolis just means a region with 10 cities. Think about it a lot like you would think about our DFW Metroplex. Not just one city, but a lot of different cities that make up one whole. Here's what happened. The man went home. He told his friends and family what Jesus had done. But after he had won them to Christ, he started thinking about all the people that lived in his city and then in his regions of cities, and he went to tell them too. It wasn't enough for him just to witness to his grandma or his grandfather or his mother and his father or his brother and his sister. Once they got saved, he knew he had a responsibility to tell someone else how they could be saved too. Now, it's interesting. Here in a few chapters, Jesus is going to come back to Decapolis. Remember, they sent him away angry. Jesus, go away and never come back. When Jesus gets back to Decapolis, he does not find a bunch of angry farmers with their pitchforks saying, get out of here. You know what he finds just a few chapters later? A multitude. Thousands of people who want to listen to Jesus preach and who want to consider their claims upon his life. They sent Jesus away, and in a short amount of time, now a multitude is interested. Here's my question. Where did the multitude come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from the maniac. Because he went and told everybody that would listen what Jesus had done for him. He told them his story. He showed them his scars. And by the time Jesus gets back just a little while later, he has thousands of people ready to hear the gospel. Here's my question for you. If a maniac could reach a multitude, why can't you reach someone for Jesus Christ this week? We notice his mission. But then we notice his message. You say, I don't know what to say. I could never talk to someone about my faith in Christ. Look at what Jesus told him. Go home and tell thy friends what? How great things the Lord had done for thee and how he has had compassion upon thee. This guy wasn't a seminary graduate. He'd never been to a soul-winning seminar. All he could do was tell somebody what Jesus had done for him. And apparently, that was enough. Can I tell you something? If you've been saved by the gospel, you know enough of the gospel to tell somebody else. You have John 3:16. The maniac didn't even have that, and yet he reached the multitude. Amen. Let me tell you something. Every Christian has a story to tell. Yes, and your conversion may not be as dramatic as the conversion of the maniac of Gadara, but it is no less miraculous. It took no less of the blood of Jesus to save you than it did the maniac. Every Christian has a story to tell, and it is a story about how Jesus has done great things for you and has had compassion on you. The Bible says that when the man told his story at the end of verse 20, all men did marvel. They were amazed at the grace of God. And if you would go out this week with a new purpose to try to tell somebody what Jesus has done for you, maybe not everybody, but surely somebody would be amazed at the grace of God in your life. Amen. Now, as I close this morning, this passage reminds us that there is no person who is beyond the reach of God's grace. Amen. Nobody. And no matter who you are or what you're struggling with, or how deep the pit of sin you may be in this morning, the grace of God goes deeper still. Amen. This is a passage that reminds us that God is God of the impossible, that there is nothing too hard for him. And I'm here to tell you that we serve a God of grace and mercy, and there is no sin he cannot forgive. Amen. And there is no sinner he cannot save and change. And if you today would just fall at his feet, as that man did so many years ago, admit your sin, ask him to come into your life, he would do it. Amen. And he would change you from this day forward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this dramatic story that paints in vivid colors the effects of sin and the grace of God. Lord, I know I'm speaking to some people here today that perhaps do not know Christ. They've never admitted their sin and asked Jesus to come into their life. I pray today that you would bring them to a place of conviction, that not only would they know the truth and understand it, but they would act upon it. And this invitation is their opportunity to do just that. There may be some of your people here who have been set free from sin but are yet living in the bondage of sin. Oh, Lord, could they be reminded that there is grace and mercy and freedom for them at the feet of Jesus as well, and that he has power over canceled sin. And, Lord, there are many of us, and we know people like the maniac of Gadara, maybe even some of our children or our grandchildren or our loved ones, find themselves in situations that we think are hopeless. Help us to be reminded today that with you there is always hope. It's in Jesus' name. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment? We've heard the truth, and you may understand the truth. Now is the time, friend, to act upon it. Let me ask you, has there ever come a time and place in your life you recognize you are a sinner, separated from God, and you opened up your life, asked Jesus to come into your life? You believe that he died for you, that he was resurrected for you, and you asked him to come in and forgive your sins and change your life and give you eternal life. Is there anybody here who would say, I'm not sure I've ever admitted my sin to God, I've ever turned from it, and that I've ever asked Jesus to come into my life and save me? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. And if you raise your hands here in just a moment, I'll not call you out. I'll not ask you to speak. I simply want to pray for you. Anybody here who would say, I'm not sure I've ever admitted to Jesus I'm a sinner, that I've ever turned from that sin, and that I've ever asked Jesus to come into my life? Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever admitted my sin. I'm not sure I've ever turned from it. I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to save me. Friends, you've heard the gospel just as clearly as I can present it today. You know it. I have no doubt you understand it. That's not enough. You must act on it. And if you're here and you've never done that, here in just a moment, we'll give you an opportunity to do it. We'll stand to our feet in what we call an invitation. This is an opportunity for you to come forward. If you're a man will meet you here with the Bible. If you're a lady will meet you here, and they will show you from God's word, not the Baptist way, not the Catholic way, not the Methodist way, from God's word, how you can know for sure your sins have been forgiven and you are on your way to heaven. I want to ask a question for our Christians here today. How many of you would say, I know I've come to Jesus. I know I'm saved. I know he set me free from sin, but to be honest, I've walked back in the prison door. There is some sin that has a stranglehold on me, and I don't know how to get free from it. Would you be honest enough to admit that this morning? It's the first step. Would you lift your hand with mine? And here in just a moment, we'll have some loving counselors to pray with you. And one prayer is not going to set you free from a sin like that, but it can get you started down the road. It can begin the process. I pray you will. Last question, you've listened so well. How many of you would say, I know someone in my life, and it seems like they're a hopeless case. I'm so concerned about them and the hold that sin and Satan has over them. They're lost, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of them turning around. And today I'd like to pray for them and remind myself that with God there's always hope. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Christians, here in just a moment, we need to flood this altar and pray for the maniacs in our life. Pray for the people who have turned from God and who are under the power of Satan, and pray that God might use us to tell them what God has done for us. Father, thank you for this passage and again this time of invitation. Help us not to just hear the truth, but to act upon it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.